Does anyone happen to remember the hit song from the Disney animated movie Frozen?
No.
No? What was the name of the song?
Let It Go.
Let It Go. Very good. Let It Go. In the song, do you remember what she was going to let go? She was going to let go, concealing her true self, right? I mean, what does she say in the second verse? She says, "It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm what? Free." Now, the truth is, there's like 100,000 songs with a similar message filling the airwaves today. And I want to suggest to you, the reason why this is the case is because one of the chief values of our culture, if not the main value of our culture, is self-actualization. What I mean is, in our society's eyes, there's nothing worse than hiding who you truly are. Instead, we are encouraged to be your true, authentic self, no matter what that might be. And we see this not only in children's movies like Frozen, but also in the corporate world. Many corporations, as you're probably aware of this, are spending millions and millions of dollars to help their employees feel comfortable being their true, authentic self at work, no matter what that authentic self might be, because they realize it's a better return on investment. You see, when someone fails to or feels that they must conceal their true self at work, particularly if you're LGBTQ, if you feel you can't be your true self at work, you tend to underperform. So corporations are willing to make all sorts of accommodations so individuals can express their true self at work. Well, that is, so long as you're not a Bible-believing Christian. Corporations aren't that interested or concerned in making sure Christians are their true, authentic selves at work, are they? Rather, they are quite content if you, Christian, conceal that. Conceal your Christian convictions. Conceal your Christian beliefs. Indeed, as I've talked to many of you in our church, you shared with me how if the homosexual couple in your office sends out an email about their adoption and you don't reply with a congratulatory note for them, you'll get spoken to by your boss. "Hey, why didn't you reply to that?" Or if you refuse to put pronouns at the end of your email, or if you fail to use someone else's preferred pronouns, you're reprimanded. Indeed, we see such things also happening in our schools. Last year, you might have remembered this, a seventh grade boy in Massachusetts was sent home from school because he wore a t-shirt that said, "There are only two genders." And the school officials reprimanded him and sent him home because they said that statement is hate speech. Think of your own life just for a moment. My guess is, if we went around this room, we could all share a story where we were either made to feel uncomfortable about our Christian values by others or intimidated to speak up. My point in all of this is that we are living in a time when there's not only an increased effort to suppress biblical values, but there's also a celebration of perversity in our society to the point that even right now, many of us are desensitized to just how prevalent this evil and wickedness is. I really think we are desensitized, unaware of just how perverse and wicked our culture is. And to be clear, what I'm talking about this morning is not necessarily persecution, though there's definitely some of that. Rather, what I'm wanting us to honestly see is that our current cultural context is filled with wickedness and the celebration of it. I just want to, at the start of this message, help us see that this is the stream we're swimming in. And I honestly don't think it's that controversial of a statement of what I'm trying to suggest to you. This is where we find ourselves. And at the start of this message, I just want us to face this reality. Because listen, as your pastor, I take seriously the command of Scripture to disciple the members of this church to full maturity in Christ. My prayer is that each of you in this stream that we find ourselves will still remain firm and steadfast in your faith. And so the question I want us to consider this morning is, how ought we then live? Right? How ought we then live in the kind of cultural situation we find ourselves in? That is, how should we live amidst a generation that is hostile towards God and His people? Because the reality is, that's the situation we find ourselves. So how ought we to live? Well, this morning, our study in Genesis takes us to what is arguably the most well-known story in the book of Genesis, and that's Noah and the Ark. This narrative spans several chapters, 6, 7, and 8, and it has a definite structure to it. What I mean is, even just a casual reading of the flood account, 6, 7, and 8, reveals that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he crafted the flood account in a literary form known as a chiasm, with the centerpiece of the chiasm being Genesis 8:1, where we read that the Lord remembered Noah. So I'm going to put it up here on the screen. I know it might be hard to see, but just bear with me. I want you to notice how the events of the flood mirror what goes before verse 1 of chapter 8 and after. So notice, A, God resolves to destroy corrupt human race. A1 at the bottom, Lord resolves not to destroy mankind. B, Noah builds an ark according to God's instructions. B1, Noah builds an altar. C, the Lord commands the remnant to enter the ark. C1, God commands the remnant to leave the ark. And as you can go down, the flood begins, the earth dries. E, the flood prevails 150 days and the mountains are covered. E1, the flood recedes for 150 days and the mountains are visible. And there at the very center is this important statement, and God remembered Noah. Now, these several chapters, as we're about to see, are very precious because they contain important biblical truths and theological themes, such as God's judgment, God's covenant with Noah, as well as God's mercy and grace. Yet please observe what's at the center here of the flood narrative is God doing something, and that is God remembering His covenant and what He said to Noah. So, this is a massive account. Like I said, it covers 3 chapters. So how should we divide up a passage like this? Well, we must always take our cues from the text. And when you look closely at the commands given by God to Noah, the flood narrative neatly divides into 3 clear sections. And here are the sections. Building the ark, entering the ark, and what do you think the third one is? Leaving the ark, right? This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to give attention to the first section, Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, which records Noah obeying God's command to build the ark. And interestingly enough, like I said, it covers several chapters. It's this part of Noah's life, chapter 6, verses 9 through 22, that the New Testament authors give particular attention to. In fact, if we were to ask the Bible, Bible, how ought one live in the midst of a culture and a generation that seems to celebrate perversity and evil? You know what the Bible would do? The Bible would direct us to the example of Noah and say, you want to know how to live in a perverse and wicked generation? It would say, live by faith. Live by faith. If you want to know what it means or how you ought to live in the situation we've just described, the Bible would say, live by faith. I mean, is this not what we learned from our study of Hebrews 11 a couple years ago? Some of you might recall what the author of Hebrews wrote in verse 11, or verse 7 of chapter 11, and that is, reflecting on Genesis 6, where Noah hears God's command amidst a wicked generation and then builds the ark. What does the author of Hebrews say? He cites Noah as an example of one who lives by faith. That is, Noah believed he had a greater possession, an abiding one in God, and that faith that he had everything he needed and wanted in God that animated and directed his steps. Live by faith. Now, to be sure, there isn't an occasion where we are not called to live by faith, right? We're to live by faith in all circumstances. But that said, when we look closely at the life of Noah, we learn how to live by faith in the midst of a culture that is hostile to God and the people of God, much like our context today. Listen, Faith Community Church, our Christian faith is not restricted to inside the walls of a church building as much as our society would want us to think so. No, we are called to live out our faith in the midst of our culture. So what does that look like? Well, turn with me to Genesis 6. That's page 5 in that paperback Bible. And in this passage, I believe we find the wisdom needed to live well in our current context. To give you the context, last week we studied the first 8 verses of Genesis 6. And in Genesis 6:4, God makes the damning assessment that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, right? So God declares in the first part of Genesis 6 that he's going to blot out man from the earth. That was the high note we left last week on, right? Okay. Now follow along as I read Genesis 6, 8 through 22 with the Lord's help. We read this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Now let's just pause here for a second. What is violence? If one of your children came up to you, or your grandkids came up to you and said, Mom, Dad, what is violence? You don't have to say it out loud, but think with me. How would you answer that question? Violence. You know what violence is? Violence is the use of force to take advantage of your neighbor. And notice the text says that the earth was filled with violence. Furthermore, based on what we learned earlier in Genesis 4, we know that the earth was not only filled with violence, but that also sexual immorality was increasing as well. And let it be observed, Faith, that violence and sexual immorality are the twin rails upon which all of humanity rolls like a train towards destruction. And you know what both of these have in common? Sexual immorality and violence. They use others for self. A violent person who takes advantage of their neighbor, especially by force, isn't interested in their neighbor's good, are they? No, they're only interested in their good. Love of self is what motivates the violent person. And because self is what's motivating them, they use violence to take from their neighbor what they think is good for them. The same is true with sexual immorality. You use people to serve you, to gratify you. And in both instances, what a person is doing when they engage in sexual immorality or they engage in violence? Please hear me. When a person is involved in these activities, number one, what they're saying is this. They're saying to God, God, number one, I don't treasure you. I treasure me. And then secondly, they also say to God, I'm going to steal somebody from you. You see, listen very carefully. Whenever we try to get someone or to get people oriented towards us, what's happening? We're bending them away from worshiping God. We're stealing a worshiper from God. And Christian, this ought not be. Rather, what we want from each other is this. Is, hey, how can I help you please God? I don't want to put my arm around you and bend you to me to have you treasure or to serve me. No, I want to put my arm around you and point you to God. And that was not happening on earth. Rather, it was filled with violence and immorality. So notice God's assessment in the next verse, verse 12. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. Then behold, I will destroy them with the earth. As several commentators have pointed out, that word destroy there in verse 13 is the same word as corrupt and corrupted in verses 11 and 12. In Hebrew, it's the same consonant stem. So I take it that in verse 13, God is saying this. He's saying, the earth in its violence will be met with violence. The earth in its destruction will be met with destruction. And there's an important principle here that we see echoed throughout the pages of Scripture, and that's this. Friend, please hear me. Every human being will get what they want. In the end, every human being is going to get what they want. Listen, nobody's going to get contrary to what they want. Everybody in heaven will be in heaven because that's what they want. God. And everybody's in judgment in hell will be there because that's what they want, not God. God metes out his justice and matches the severity of the sin. And sin against God is an infinite sin. And Christian, you'll never appreciate the mercy, grace, and forgiveness and righteousness of Christ until you recognize that you deserve to be destroyed by God because of your sin. Right? The earth in its violence will be met with violence, and everyone, God says, will die. Well, everyone except the one who is blameless, Noah. Look at what God commands him to do next in verse 14. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. That word rooms, it actually nests. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Now this is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, and its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Does anyone happen to know the length of a cubit? You know? About 18 inches. The length of a cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your tallest finger. It's roughly about 18 inches. However, historians tell us that for large-scale projects, such as building an ark, ancient civilizations typically used what they called a royal cubit, which is around 20 inches. Now, if that's the measurement, a royal cubit, that Noah used, which I'm inclined to think he did, then the ark would have been, listen to me, approximately 510 feet long. So that's like a football field and a half in length. Indeed, the ark was long enough that NASA could lay three space shuttles, nose to tail, on the roof of the ark and still have room to spare. Not only that, according to these measurements, it was more than 50 feet tall, higher than our modern four-story house. Additionally, it had the storage capacity of 450 standard semi-trailers. So is this a small ship? No, it's massive. In fact, if you have not, I would strongly encourage you to go to the Ark Encounter just up the road here near Cincinnati. They do a fantastic job of articulating how the Ark was built and how it was built very well, because the Ark had to be constructed well to endure the flood of God's judgment, right? For look at what we read next in verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. So tell me, who determined that everything on earth shall die? Who determined that? God. You know what that means? It means the flood was his idea. Faith, please hear me. God has determined that he would bring the flood on the earth. And you know what? God is not embarrassed about this decision. God is not embarrassed about his judgment. Yet many times, as Christians, we are, aren't we? We read texts like this, where God's going to wipe out all humanity. He's going to kill everything that has breath on the earth. And I'm like, A little taken back by that, or we're shy about that. And I want to suggest the reason why that is, Faith, why we sometimes read texts like this and cringe, is because we think way too highly of ourselves, way too little of our sin, and way too little about God. God is absolutely righteous in bringing his judgment on the earth. I mean, notice the next phrase. It says, everything on earth will die. Everything on earth will die. You know what this means? It means very clearly this was a universal flood, because it was a global judgment on all humanity for their sin. There is no notion here of a localized flood. Though both the context and the language of this chapter point to a universal flood. Yet amidst this judgment, look at what God says next to Noah in verse 18. He says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. We're going to talk more about God's covenant in a couple weeks. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring of two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be, what does it say? Male and female. Here again, the Bible affirms there's how many genders? There's two genders. Now, there's an infinite amount of mental illnesses, but there's only two genders. Verse 20, of the birds according to their kinds and the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground, according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. So God says to Noah, build this massive ark. Here's how I want it built. I'm going to bring the animals, also provide enough food for you and everyone else. And then notice how the chapter ends, verse 22. Noah did this, and he did all that God commanded him. Amen and amen. This is God's good word. All right, you don't have to say it out loud. Actually, do say it out loud. Okay? Say it out. What athlete comes to your mind when you hear the phrase generational talent? Michael Jordan. Who else? Wayne Gretzky. Thank you for that. Anyone else? Generational talent. What athlete comes to mind? Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps, yes. Okay, Connor Bedard, thank you, yes. Yes. Yes, there you go. I was nodding like I knew what you were saying, but thank you for explaining. One person that people today are referring to as a generational talent is Shohei Ohtani. Are you familiar with this person? Major League Baseball player, Shohei Ohtani, for the LA Dodgers. He is truly a generational talent. This guy, listen, if you don't know this, as a baseball player, he can hit for power, he can hit for average, he can steal bases, and, oh, by the way, he's an outstanding pitcher as well. He is a once-a-generation talent. As a generational talent, he stands out from all the rest, right? Notice how Noah is described in verse 9. In many ways, we could say that Noah, listen, he's a generational talent. What I mean is, he stands out from all the rest. As several commentators have pointed out, this verse, verse 9 of chapter 6, contains the first mention of the word righteous in the Bible. Have your eyes fall there once more. The word righteous often carries with it the biblical idea of one's legal standing before God. To be righteous is to be accepted in God's holy sight. And the Bible teaches that since we're all sinners, it's not possible to be justified by our works. So we must gain righteousness through faith in Christ. Yet the emphasis here in Genesis 6 more likely falls on the practical righteousness displayed in Noah's life. This is to say, this text is trying to communicate to us that Noah lived uprightly before God. To be sure, he was a sinner like everyone else, but he lived with a general orientation to obey God's moral law. Notice also in verse 9 that Noah is described as blameless. Whereas righteousness speaks of Noah's conduct before God, blamelessness speaks of his integrity of life before men. Additionally, we are told that he walked with God. This is an elite title as well. Only Enoch and Noah were said to have walked with God in the book of Genesis. So here's my question, okay? Noah was righteous, he was blameless, he walked with God, especially amidst an evil and wicked generation. Here's my question, why is that the case? Why is it that Noah lived an upright and blameless life before the Lord? Especially since everyone around him was not. And you know what the answer is? The answer lies in the previous verse. Look at verse 8 there. What does it say? It says, but Noah found what? Favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor, it's the same word as grace. And again, this is the first time the word grace appears in Scripture. So this is the dots I want to connect with you here, Faith. Listen to me. The reason why Noah was righteous and blameless was because God's grace was working in his life. Please hear me. Noah's righteousness was not the cause of God's grace, but rather its effect. Noah did not earn God's favor with his exemplary lifestyle. No. Noah found or received God's grace as a gift, and the effect was his righteous and blameless life. And here's the first example, or the first lesson we learn from the example of Noah, and that is this. If you and I are going to live by faith in an increasingly evil culture, then we first must recall God's favor. Recall God's favor. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, verse 8 is true of you as well. That is, you have been the recipient of God's grace in your life. Now, you know why it's so important for you and I today to think and to recall God's saving grace in our lives, especially if we want to live by faith in a wicked and evil, perverse generation? You know why this is so important? Because recalling God's grace does two very important things in the heart of the believer. The first thing it does by recalling God's grace is it humbles us. It produces humility in our hearts because we remember that we are not saved by any merit of our own. Amen? We're only saved by God's work, His redeeming work in our lives. Recalling God's grace puts us in the right posture of humility. But then second, it also produces gratitude. For we realize that though we are owed the flood of God's judgment for our sin, that's not what we've been given. Amen? We've been given grace. I'm owed judgment, but that's not what God has given me. He's given me favor and salvation. And then once that's in my gray matter, I then begin to rightly see how all of life is a gift. And when humility, faith, take this to the bank. When humility and gratitude are your starting point, righteous behavior will soon follow. We could say it like this. God's favor is the fuel for righteous behavior. God's favor is the fuel for righteous behavior. So number one, if you want to live by faith in our current cultural context, first we call God's favor in your life. So that it ought to produce humility and gratitude. But then second, to live by faith, you need to revere God more than man. Notice verse 17, it says, this is God speaking to Noah, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything on earth shall die. To live by faith, recall God's favor, and revere God more than man. Have I ever mentioned to you that I built an outdoor ice rink every winter? Have I ever mentioned that to you? Has that come across? Okay, can I share a confession with you? When I was working with my sons, and my sons did a lot of work, in fact, they might even say they did all the work, but when we're doing the work of leveling the ground in the backyard and putting up the floodlights and then putting up the floor, the boards and the tent and all that stuff, while we're doing all this work, I had this nagging thought in the back of my mind, and the nagging thought was this: man, if it doesn't get cold enough in Kentucky to ice skate, I'm going to look like an idiot, especially to all my neighbors. And oh, how relieved I was when it dropped below freezing. I could finally ice skate in the backyard. But listen, I only had to wrestle with that thought for like a couple of weeks maybe. Like, man, if it doesn't get cold, I'm not going to skate and I'm going to look at it like an idiot. According to Scripture, you know how long it took between the moment God warned Noah to when God actually sent the flood? Remember? 120 years. You know what that means? It means for over a century, Noah had to endure the ridicule of the evil people around him as he faithfully obeyed God's command to build the ark. And I want us just to think about this for a second. Not just a week, not just a month like me when I built the ice rink. Not just a week, not just a month or a year or a decade, but over a century. To give you some perspective, 51 years ago, Gerald Ford took office after Watergate. How many of you remember that? That was 51 years ago. Now, 50 years before Watergate, you know who was president? Does any historian want to guess? Calvin Coolidge. Think of all that has transpired in the last 100 years. Listen to me, Noah waited that long, all the while withstanding, mocking, and jeering for him, listen to me, living out his faith in obedience to God's commands. As Pastor Ray Stedman has correctly stated, we may rightly visualize the mockery and jeering which Noah must have daily faced as he built a huge ship. He was 100 miles from the nearest ocean, with a ship many times too big for his own needs, and when he had finished it, he filled it with animals. Had he lived in our day, he would have been dubbed Nutty Noah. Yet Jesus used the days of Noah as a representative of the condition of the world before his own return and indicated that his followers must be prepared to face the same kind of scornful hostility that Noah met day after day. And he's right. So here's my question. How did Noah do it? What enabled him to not give up and join the wickedness around him? I mean, can you imagine? 100 years of facing hostility and mocking for living out your faith in God. So how did he do it? What made him not give up? In faith, the answer is Noah revered God more than man. In Noah's life, God bore the most weight and significance, not the thoughts and opinions of man. He revered and esteemed God more than men. Now, where am I getting this? Well, look at what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11:7. He says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as not yet seen, what? In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He revered God more than man. Now, faith, look at us. Look at me. God has not asked us to build an ark. But you know what he has called us to do as his followers? He's called us to warn people of something far worse than 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and that's the flood of God's judgment for sin. And this is why I'm thankful for this text, and I'm leaning in because I want to equip us as a church to live by faith well in our context today. Listen to me, Christian. Like Noah, I promise you this. I promise you this. You will be mocked and jeered for believing in something not yet seen and then warning others about it. So how are you going to remain faithful to God? Revere him. God has to be your greatest concern. Pleasing him must be your highest ambition. We have to see God for who he truly is and delight in him. We must make pleasing him our highest ambition. Yes, most often that isn't our highest ambition. And you know why pleasing God often isn't our highest ambition? Is because truly, at the end of the day, we don't believe he's worthy to be lived for. And instead, when the moment comes and God opens the door for me to speak to a soul that will perish for all eternity in hell because of their sin, I know there's a coming judgment for this person. How much do I have to hate them not to tell them that? Or how much do I have to love myself that I don't want to experience any kind of ostracization or any pushback, so I'm just going to keep quiet? The way you get out of this conundrum and you speak the truth in love is by having God bear the most weight in your life. Faith, we endure mocking and ridicule the same way our Lord Jesus did, by setting our sights on the joy set before us. We revere God more than man by filling our hearts with great truths about God, so that we become even more convinced God is worthy to live for more than myself. Because listen, if you don't revere God more than man, you will not do what we see Noah doing next, and that is by responding obediently to God's word. Because look at verse 22 once more. What does the text say? After God gave him this command and the enormity of the task, the text says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. I recently saw this mug for sale. It came up on my feed. Perhaps you've seen it. If a man says he will fix it, he will. There's no need to remind him every 6 months. Have you seen this, right? We laugh because it's true, right? When it comes to projects, maybe husbands, you're getting nudged right now by your wife right now. When it comes to projects, especially home projects, men tend to procrastinate, don't we, guys? But not Noah. Notice the repetition of verse 22. Concerning all that God commanded Noah, the text said, Noah did this. Unless we missed it, it says, he did all that God commanded him. Noah listened. He responded obediently to God's word. And faith, what Noah did was monumental. John Calvin helps us grasp the scope of Noah's obedience. Calvin writes this. He says, first, the prodigious size of the ark might have overwhelmed all his senses so as to prevent him from raising a finger to begin the work. I mean, just put yourself there for a moment. He gets this instruction from God, and then he's like, wow. He could have easily just stopped. Calvin goes on, let the reader reflect on the multitude of trees to be felled, on the great labor of conveying them, and the difficulty of joining them together. He goes on, the matter was also long deferred, for the holy man was required to be engaged more than 100 years in most troublesome labor. Nor can we suppose him to have been so stupid as not to reflect upon obstacles of this kind. It's estimated, faith, that over 3.1 million board feet of timber were used in the construction of the ark. A board foot is 12 inches by 12 inches and 1 inch thick. And many have estimated that if you're to take up all the boards needed to construct the ark, it would go from Williamsburg, Kentucky, all the way to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, if you laid them out in a straight line. This is an enormous task. Yet Noah obeyed and he followed through. Why? Because faith, true saving faith, works. Pastor Richard Phillips makes this insightful insight. He writes, what if Noah had not built the ark? What will we say about his faith? Imagine Noah insisting that he believed what God had said if he were not busy working on the ark. What will we say to a faith like that? We would say what James did, that such faith is useless and dead unless accompanied by works. But Noah did work. He chopped down trees. He made diagrams. And these were all evidences of his faith. And Christian, just as Noah was called and his faith reflected obedience, so too we are called to respond obediently to God's commands. I want us to press in for a moment. We always act according to our beliefs in keeping with our real convictions. For example, if you believe that a tornado was outside, you would seek shelter and not take a stroll in the parking lot, right? Right? Faith responds rightly to God's word. It obeys. For example, if I truly believe sin is evil and always harmful, I will flee temptations rather than giving an opportunity for the flesh. Or if I really believe God's word that God is with me as a Christian and he'll never leave me nor forsake me, then I won't give way to fear or anxiety. Or if I really believe that Jesus is the greater possession and abiding one, I will joyfully sacrifice my time, wishes, and wants in the service of God to others. We always act according to our beliefs. Noah obeyed God because God commanded him to do it. And Noah obeyed in the face of great ridicule and personal cost to himself. So this is the question I want us to think about. And I invite you to think in your own heart. What's keeping you from obeying God? Christian, what prevents you from obeying God? Typically, when I'm in the counseling room and I'm helping someone with a trial, what I often hear most frequently is that person will tell me a lot about the sin of their spouse or the sin of their friend or the sin of their children or the sin of their coworker or all about their diseases and their ailments. And truthfully, what I've come to notice is that our disposition, we all are experts in what's wrong with other people, right? And we talk about, well, that person's sin or this condition that I have, and we speak of these things to avoid the question, well, why aren't you obeying God? You see, you know what our natural inclination is, and this is true of myself as well. Our natural inclination is to disparage God and disease ourselves. That is, we want to make ourselves a permanent victim of our circumstances or other people. Because listen, if I'm a victim, then I'm absolved of responsibility and I'm afforded rights. I don't have to obey. I'm a victim of my circumstances. If anyone had the opportunity to grab hold of that excuse, Noah did. But did he? No. Nothing prevented him from obeying God. Let us follow in his steps. And then finally, render witness to God. Look once more at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. I might have mentioned this to you before, but in his book, The Holiness of God, pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul tells about the time that Billy Graham played at a celebrity golf event in which Graham was put in a foursome with President Gerald Ford and two other professional golfers. And after the round, a journalist came up to one of the pro golfers and asked, so what was it like playing golf with the president and Billy Graham? And with a sigh of disgust, the professional golfer replied, you know what, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. And then he stormed off in a huff. Shocked, the journalist turned to the other pro golfer that was in the foursome and said, hey, so, man, what exactly did Billy Graham say? You know what the golfer replied? With a sigh of embarrassment, the other professional remarked, funny thing is, Billy Graham didn't even mention religion. Get this. Though Billy Graham didn't utter a word concerning matters of faith, his righteous conduct was enough to bother the conscience of the unbeliever. And you know what? This story is not unusual. And we see the exact same thing with Noah. Verse 9 states that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And in Hebrews 11:7, the author of Hebrews elaborates on this description of Noah, stating that Noah, listen to me, condemned the world by his faith. You see, Noah's building of the ark not only bore witness to the unseen God and his word, but it also constituted a stark prophetic rebuke to the godless generation Noah was living in. Noah condemned the world by his faith because he showed that he trusted God, he had given himself to God, and belonged to God. He didn't give himself over to the evil of the culture as those in his day had. He submitted his will to God. And Christian, to be sure, when you live out your Christian faith with joy like Billy Graham and that pro golfer, your righteous actions will convict sinners. But you know what your righteous actions, your righteous Christian behavior can't do? Save sinners. Listen to me. Your behavior can convict, but it cannot save. No, you know what needs to happen in order for sinners to be saved? They need to be told the good news of Jesus Christ. Please hear me. The gospel, by very definition, is news. It's good news. For sinners to be saved, they must hear what Jesus Christ has accomplished for them through his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection. Perhaps you've heard this phrase before. I forget who it's attributed to, but preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Have you heard that phrase before? That's like saying, feed the hungry, and if necessary, use food. Words are necessary because the gospel is good news. You see, friend, the judgment in the form of the worldwide flood in Noah's day anticipates the greater flood of God's wrath to be poured out upon God's Son, Jesus Christ. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, believers find refuge from God's judgment. All who are united by Christ, or united to Christ by faith, enter into his favor. In other words, Jesus is the ark of deliverance from the floodwaters of God's judgment. As I've mentioned already, because of our sin, we deserve to drown in God's judgment. Yet on the cross, Jesus absorbed God's wrath so that through faith in him, we would be saved. And faith, this message must be preached. In fact, what do we learn about Noah in 2 Peter 2:5? He was a preacher of what? Righteousness. So let us imitate his life by calling others to faith and repentance in Jesus. In fact, I just want to do that right now. In a room this size, I have no doubt that there are some of you here this morning that don't belong to Christ. And friend, it would be unloving of me to not warn you of a coming judgment for your sin. You will stand before your Creator. You will stand before God in judgment. And when that day comes, when your eyes close and you stand before God, there's only one thing that will protect you and keep you from the judgment you're owed for all eternity, and that's the blood of Jesus. Friend, have you put your faith in Christ? If not, what are you waiting for? And listen, I mean, I was at the Vodi Bakum funeral, and we went to the viewing with the family and close friends, and here's this big man, the strong man, and to see him in that casket, lifeless and small, actually. He was 56 years old. Tomorrow is not promised. Turn from your sin and go all in on Christ, friend. Let today be the day of salvation for you. And for those of you who do have the hope of eternal life through faith in Christ, I challenge you. I encourage you. Who can you share this with this week? What loved one, what friend is dead in their trespasses and sins and is unaware of the coming judgment for their sin and does not know about the provision God has made for them in Jesus Christ? Let us not fear man, faith. Let's not be afraid of man. Who cares? What can man do to us? Let us please our Savior and love Him by loving others and telling them of the hope and the salvation given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? None of us chose to be born at this time in history. None of us. You had nothing to do with your birth. But here we are. And though our culture parallels in many ways as that culture of Noah, let us live by faith. Let us do what this text calls us to do because Jesus is worthy of it. Amen. Let's pray.